I'm here. You may remember I said to you that I wish I could just give you, you know, the main course every time when we meet together like this. I walk away having to just give you desserts. And I don't want to serve you desserts. I want to present to you the main course of the meal and of the word. But because of the time that we have is so short, so therefore it's rather impossible. Now, what you'll be hearing, as you have been hearing in these days, is that I said to you that I'm laying some of these foundations amongst you. And so whether you understand or you do not, it's okay. And just be patient. And as you sit where you are, continue to receive it. And it's remarkable that the word has a way of being implanted into you without your knowledge, because the word is meant to be sown into your heart and into your spirit. You don't know it yet. And so sometimes you think that what you don't understand with your mind, or understand with your mind, and that is the level in which you kind of respond to the word. We respond, of course, we need our mind to respond to the Lord, because that's part of the function of the receiving of the word. But in the reception of the word is more than just a mental energy or a mental transaction. It's a spiritual transaction that goes on. But we don't know what happens in our spirit when the word gain entrance or make penetration into you. Or even sometime when the word becomes invasive in you, you don't know it yet. But there are those moments that you will bear witness when a word comes alive, when there is a quickening, or where there's an unction, all right, or where there's a conviction, or where there is even a discomfort in you, or something in you that pricks you and then causes an unease about you. All of this are all symptoms and signs of the entry of the word into your life. And how we respond to that is going to determine how deep. Listen, word is always the seed. How you respond will determine whether that word will have a chance to ever take root in your life. Because once it takes root, then you can be certain the God who ensured that it will take root will also be the God that will ensure that the fruits will come forth. When will it come forth? That's for God to watch. That's for the Spirit of the Lord to determine. But once you are exposed to the word, you're never the same again. Do you know that? That's why it's an awesome responsibility for people like us up here to present a word and to bring forth a word to you, because it has enormous and it has massive implication, not just for the moment that you're sitting here, but even for all the future. All right? So I want you to know that whether whatever that will be shared, spoken to you, whether you understand it logically, mentally in your head, it don't matter. Okay, it doesn't matter. Be open to it and let the Lord continue to sow into your heart. All right, amen. That includes even while you're sleeping. If you're sleeping, or you're so tired, you're just kind of like dozing away, and you'd be surprised what the Lord does while you're dozing. I'm not proposing that you should sleep off. What I'm saying is that stay awake as much as you can. All right. Now, I want to cover something just before my departure here. And I'm going to return to this theme in the coming days, in the remaining part of the months leading to the close of this year. All right. So I want you to kind of pay attention. So I have some diagrams for you. And again, I'm going to run through some very basic foundations, but they're very essential for our lives and for our walk with the Lord. Now, I said to you that the seasons in which we're living in, I always say, and I've always said this, and I've always preached this in the course of my time in Malaysia or outside of this country. For those who have heard me for a long time, you may remember me saying that that the word, many times the word that is obscure, you know, the word obscure means, you know, it has been, you have been reading the word for a long, long time, for years, sometimes for decades, and you don't even understand it. And sometimes not understanding it may even be that you kind of just pass over it and you really don't understand it and you didn't bother about it. It's because the time hasn't come for you to be bothered about it. But there will be moments and seasons in the church, in the history of the church, in the period of the church, where God is going to awaken a consciousness and awaken a desire and a hunger to a point in which he's going to prepare a people to receive a word, because God deemed it fit that there is coming a time where where everything has been prepared in the nation, in the circumstances of our lives, in the political situations, in the economical situations, in the catastrophes, in all of the turbulence, in all of the rancors, in all of the wars, in all of the disturbances in the nations of the world. There is something about the hand of God in movement that's going to bring condition that will be suitable, listen now, suitable for a certain word to be released to the church. And that's why some of these words that you and I don't understand has nothing to do with, you know, our mental capacity, as I said earlier. But it has to do with the time and the season. So the Lord waited for the church to enter into a certain period and season through the trials and through the tribulations and the circumstances of our lives. Which, of course, we are all part. We are not just alone by ourselves. We live in a society. We live in relationships. We live in all kinds of problems and mess and crazies in the world. And God is going to use all of that and bring the church collectively to a place where we will be right in our hearts and our conditions to understand the next phase or the next thing that God is about to do. Can you understand what I'm saying when I talk like that? I'm laying these foundations to you so that you don't have to just come to the Bible. Listen, folks, listen, dear ones. The time is over for some of you, for all of us, to go to the Bible to pick our little verses that we like, and then we scratch, you know, on it. You know, like sometimes you give it coupons and yet you scratch. See whether, you know, you get, you know, some rewards or not, you know. The time is over for us to get to the Bible and to scratch our coupons, you know. And we have gone to the Bible and we have taken the Bible as if they are God's coupon to us. Scratch, you know. And then the more you scratch, the more excited you get. Are you three apples? Are you? And then you're going to get, you know, $30 top up in your SIM card. You know, stuff like that. The time is over for you to scratch the word. We have come. There were times that we all passed through that. It's all over. God is not wanting the church to scratch coupons anymore. He's wanting us to grow, to mature. He's wanting us to understand what he's after. He's asking us to pay attention to our own condition, to the voice that is on the inside of us, to what the Lord is doing. God is asking our eyes to begin to behold him again, to see what is happening. God, what are you saying to me in my crazies, in my mess, in all of my contortions, in all of my disturbances, in all of that which is just not right? God, what are you talking to me about? Some of us, for a long time, we have never rested as a Christian. Some of us, we have been a Christian for so long, we have never really enjoyed the victories of Jesus. For so many Christians, we don't even live in the peace of Jesus Christ. And not just the peace of Jesus Christ, but the God of peace. Two different things, do you know that? Paul talks about the peace of God, and he talks later about the God of peace. He doesn't just want you to learn to enjoy his effects. He wants you to know the course, not just the effects of what he gives to you. But he wants you to come to a place of relationship with him where he is the cause of everything to you. That he's not just to give you peace, but that he is peace to you. He is the God of peace. He wants a relationship with you. So I believe, more and more in our time, not here only in this nation, but in the nations to come. Now, one of the things that I said to you last Tuesday is that more and more, this is going to come, we're going to see as history progresses, as we move further and further, or closer and closer to the end. When I say end, always remember, it's the coming of Jesus again. It's the end of the age. Jesus talks about that. He uses words like this, the end of the age. Now listen, saints, this age is going to end. Why is this age going to end? Because God said so. Not because Mahathir said. Not because Trump said that. No president, no king, no queen, no statesman, no leaders of the nations of the world, past, present, nor future can determine that. It is God that has determined human future. And he determined that this age is going to end. It's called the end of the age. The early church saw the end of the age. The age is going to end. So because the age is going to end, the church age that has lasted for 2,000 years will also end. That's why as the church drifts further and further into history, the more tumultuous the church is going to get, the more shaking we're going to experience. Now, side by side, we're going to also experience genuine work of the Lord. Don't forget the fact that God loves the church. How many of you know it's not your church? It's God's church. It's Jesus' bride. It's the bride of his own son. And so therefore, God is responsible to watch over her. And that's why from time to time, seasons to seasons, you see that God supports her, bring renewal, revival, times of such graces and virtues and preciousness and visitations will come upon the church. And you can read it again and again for the last 2,000 years, not just at the beginning of Pentecost, but all through history. But listen, but as the church drifts further and further now to the end of the age, we're going to see shakings. We're going to see changes. All right? And some of these changes are going to be very difficult. They're going to be painful. Some of these changes are going to be monumental in the days coming. Why? Because the church age will end before the kingdom age takes over. It is God's intention that the kingdom age exists only for the purpose in which God intends it to serve, or intend his purposes to be served. That's why the church is going through the most difficult of times. That's why the church is a messy thing. It has all kinds of messes. Look at the church for the last 2,000 years. You and I are member of this church. Has it been easy? Has it been good? Has the church story been always good? Always wonderful? No. Saints, it's been painful. It has been heart-wrenching. It has all kinds of experiences. It has all of the pain and the suffering and the affliction. Paul talks about it. In fact, all of his own personal pain was to fill up the affliction that is lacking in the church. The church is meant to suffer. To be church is to suffer. That's what God calls the church into. That's what makes the church the church. All right? Now, so as the church progresses to the end, it will come to a point where I believe that God is preparing the church to enter into what is known as the kingdom age. What is the kingdom age? The kingdom age is the age of the rule of the Father, the rule of Jesus Christ through the Father. It is the millennial kingdom, is the return of Jesus Christ, is the restoration of all things. It is God having to return and establish his government here on earth and rule not only in the hearts of men, but in the nations of the world. Scripture is very clear. Now, you may remember I said that on this basis, on this whole understanding of a church age moving into a kingdom age, God has left for us keys. He has left for us in our hands keys to be prepared or to understand how this coming into the kingdom age is going to look like. And that's why I said that as a church, there are four individuals that we use all of our life, that we are acquainted to: Adam, Abraham, David, and Jesus. And I said to you that each of these individuals correspond to something that we know. Adam is how we relate to him racially. Abraham is how we relate to him, what? Redemptively. David is how we are related to him, what? Royally. And of course, Jesus, who is the center of it all, is the fulfillment of all of them. The life and the person of Jesus Christ fulfill all of that which is spoken of or represented in these individuals. All right? So now I said to you that for a long time, the church understand the first one. We all are related to Adam racially. Secondly, we're all related to Abraham redemptively. And that's why we're all here. That's what makes the church the church. The church's very foundation is the redemption of Jesus Christ. Without redemption, there is no church. For us to be a church, our foundation is redemption. You didn't come to a church because you decided to join a church. You didn't come to church because you feel like it. You didn't come to a church because you were enlisted. It's not an army. It's not a society. You didn't come to a church because you are Hakka, so you come to church and join a Hakka church. That's not a church, that's Hakka. You know, some people, they look for church, they do, I want to go to certain kind of a church. You want to go to a church. You can't go to a church. The Lord have to, what? Has to incorporate you into the church. It's a life experience. It is a bodily experience. It's the body of Jesus. The church is Jesus' body. He is the head. You can't simply join anybody's body. The body belongs to Jesus. He's the head. He's the one that chooses the member and the part that is to be what? Incorporated into his body. You don't join a church. You can join a building. You can join a denomination. You can join an organization. You can join an ABC church. But you can't join the church of Jesus Christ. God has to incorporate you. God has to inspirit you until you are put and you are spirited into his body, and you become part of his body. And when you're part of his body, you come alive with the life of that body, because that life comes from the head. Are you listening? That's why you naturally, you spontaneously love everything that is in this body. That's why you can love a Nigerian church, you can love an African church, you can love a Japanese church, you can love a Filipino church, you can love, an East Timorese church. That's why there is no prejudice. That's why this new commandment and this new love is so powerful that God can put you anywhere and you are sacramental. You can love anyone and anybody that is in this body. Amen. All right, there's no race there. There is no blood difference there. There is no social divide. There is no segregation, black or white or yellow or polka dot. Sorry for that. What not? There's none. All right? So you don't join a church. Now, it's so important we understand this. So we see Abraham redemptively. We associated with him. We are in connection with Abraham on the basis of redemption. Now, I said to you that it is with David that we have problem. And for a long time, he has been the neglected individual as far as the scripture is concerned, for the New Testament, for the people of God today. With no issue having to relate to Adam or to Abraham. And may I even say that even to Jesus too. All of us call upon his name. But we need to once again, I think the time has come for the church to understand that we need to find new meaning and new understanding as into our relationship with this person called David. Why? Because there's something about the whole person of David of which we are called upon to relate to him royally. And for the simple fact that David is a king, he was the king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. And in David is embodied the very understanding of kingship, the very understanding of kingdom. So for us to understand how as a church, we need to understand that the time is coming where we need to move into a kingdom, listen, a kingdom consciousness. You see, again, as I said, that I'm saying these things as foundational to you, because listen to me, it's very important. The church is not the kingdom. The church has never been the kingdom. And this is where the problem has been. And this is where the problem has existed today. We've tried to make the church look like the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. Jesus never meant the church to be the kingdom. The church is to be the priesthood of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom, but the church is to embody the kingdom. The church is to live the spirit of the kingdom. The church is to envelop. The church is to grow into the reality of what that kingdom is. But the church is not the kingdom. The church is to serve the kingdom. The church is God's means. God's end is the kingdom. You know, means and end. The church is God's means to his kingdom. So many of us, we have got into a church, but we have never arrived to the end. And that's why we are caught into all of the means. And that's why we become self-serving. We can be in the church and serve our own agenda. We can be in the church and find ourselves in circle for years and wonder why spiritually we're so like a wilderness. We stay in the church and get involved in all of his churchly activity and wonder why we are famished and we are dying spiritually. We sit in the church and we wonder why our lives have never truly been changed and been transformed. It's because we got into a place called a church that was only meant to be God's means to his end. It was never to be something as an end by itself. The church is only an instrument, is only a vehicle. The church is only a conveyor belt that will serve. You know conveyor belt? The conveyor belt is to bring something to what? To the intended purpose. Father, God the Father intended that the church is to be the conveyor belt that will bring his purpose to himself. The church is God's conveyor belt. The church is not God's sole purpose. It's not God's sole end. It is only to be a means to an end. And until the church sees that end, realizes that end, lives in that end, embodies that end, and encapsulates that end, and becomes that end, the church cannot be a church. The church will become something else. When the church don't serve the end of God, the church becomes something else, other than that which God appointed her to be. And that's exactly what we're seeing the church becoming everywhere. Becoming something that is not God's design. It starts to come out mutated, change in forms and structures and all of its development that has become so unusual. Weird, deformed, unoriginal, because we want it to be what we want it to be. So rightly say, when someone used to tell you years ago when you're growing up as a Christian, hey, stop playing church. We play with it more than we know. Let's not play church. Problem is, while we're playing, we don't know we're playing. Any more than you tell a kid, stop playing. Can you ever tell a kid to stop playing? A kid needs to play. How can a kid know the differentiate between playing and serious or not playing? A child is to play. Everything about a child is to play. So you don't know when you are in the church. You keep playing. Until a point comes where God has to show to you that it is time to stop playing and to understand why God has put the church here on earth. So listen, now David is our focus here. And because David is our focus, how do we understand it? How do we know? You say, you probably will be asking in your heart, Chin, how do I know? How do I know? What are the signs? What are the handles? What do I have in my hands to know that God is moving this church age closer and closer to the kingdom age? And if this is to be the finality and the ultimacy to where the church is heading, how am I to be prepared? How do I know? What does the kingdom age look like? I want to know, how does it look like? How does it involve me? What are the principles? What does it do? What must I do? What must I know? What knowledge must I have? You know, to know that this is what is happening. I want to participate in the kingdom. I don't want to sit in the church and do church. I don't want just to do church. You know how many men that I know today love the church more than they love Jesus? You can serve the church and not serve the Lord. You can serve programs and yet not know who Jesus is. You can do things for God and yet not know God. You know how many today have taken that road and that path today with such tragic continuity? I'm not saying a tragic end. My prayer is that in that tragic journey, at some point they will wake up. At some point, you know, it's going to be a realization that will dawn on them. And it's happening. Everywhere I go, saints, there's a kingdom resurgent. I call it a resurgent. You know, a resurgent? A coming alive. A rekindle or reigniting. I'm seeing this in the nation. It's coming everywhere as I go. I'm starting to pick up senses. And they are sentinel, you know, spiritual sentinel that I'm picking up. They are individual. They are remnants, a group of people. I returned from Sri Lanka to hear of a pastor leading hundreds and thousands under him, understanding now the requirement and the seriousness and the centrality of the kingdom. He was a pastor through and through. He understood church like no one understood in his country until this message of the kingdom hit him for sick. It hit him for sick. And for the last 5 years, he said, it has turned my world upside down. It has turned my life upside down. It turned my marriage upside down. He said that. And Sri Lankans are not easy with tears. Sorry, if you're not Sri Lankan. No, you're single up, whatever it is. Sri Lankans are not easy with tears. As a nation that have given themselves to war for the last 35 years, the hardness, the fear, the inhibition, the bloodshed, the anger, the racial divide. It's hard to see a Sri Lankan melt in the presence of the Lord. And that's why every time when I put my arms around these Sri Lankan pastor, I move in my bowels. That's the KJV language. Don't think that I'm using the word bowels in a disrespectful way. I move in the depths of my affection. That's what it means. I move and I hold them and hug them and love and exchange my feelings with them. And I'm seeing the signs of the emergence and the resurgence of the kingdom. Now listen, for us here, how do I know? You said, brother, how do I know it for myself? How can I detect this? Let me do this, shall we? Now, there's a model, M-O-D-E-L. There's a model that I'm going to employ here, which is a remarkable and a New Testament phenomenon. This is an inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to the early church. It cannot be men. It has to be God. And I tell you, I'm thankful for this book. Are you thankful for it? Maybe you're not. I am. I'm thankful for this book. Will you turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, please? Here in the Acts of the Apostles, very quickly, and of course, right after that, I'm going to need Adrian, my son's assistant. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 15. All right? Quickly, I know that time is not our best friend here. If you come now to Acts and chapter 15, a remarkable chapter, very decisive, very poignant, if you know that word, very poignant chapter, Acts 15. I'm not going to give you the background, but listen. So there you are, Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem after a long time from Antioch, resolving some of the early church issues. All right, the issues of Judaistic practices and all of those things, of which Paul himself had no problem, but he needs to settle this with the Jerusalem council. Remember, Paul was a latecomer? Because Paul never saw Jesus in the flesh. He never walked with Jesus for those 3.5 years. Paul was a latecomer. You know, I like latecomers because the last shall become the first. I like latecomers. Please don't come late here. I mean, what I'm saying, latecomer, as in latecomer. I like latecomers, you know, those underdogs you don't care about, you don't think two hoots about. You know, I like them. I like the discarded. I like those that people don't care and, you know, give second thoughts, and, you know, you think that they are not prospective and no potentiality whatsoever. Poor, he came, he understood that. He knew his position. Humility lived with him all through his life. I'm least of all of the apostles. And only for us to know and to judge today the contribution and the copious provision of God out of this man's inward life. The river and the expense of the eternal fountain that was open to this man was just unbelievable and unsearchable. He used that word himself. But he never seems to have that attitude of, you know, he's better off than the others. And here he was in humility. He came with Barnabas, resolved the issues. And here, right after that, picking up from this, James the apostle, he was the early starter. And it seems that right after they finish in verse 13 of chapter 15, after they had stopped speaking, James the apostle, by the way, he answered and saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So finally, the Jewish believer, the Jewish men and women in the early church understood in the end that this salvation is not just for us. They finally came to the conclusion when they saw Paul, when they heard of Paul's report from his first missionary fruit and all of his labor, they finally understood. When they heard from Peter about what happened to the household of Cornelius, who were Italian, who were Gentiles, now they were certain that this salvation has gone beyond the Jewish people, that the Gentiles, we Chinese and Indians are included. Thank God, Savior. We have hope. We bunch of fools. We bunch of idol-worshipping people. We have hope. And James say, finally, these are apostolic decoration, apostolic foundation at the beginning. He says that with this word, verse 15, of the prophets, agree. Just as it is written, after these things, verse 6, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind, very important, saints, the rest of mankind, the whole salvation of the rest of mankind and of the nations of the world hinges on the restoration of the tabernacle of David. I can't say this to you without cracking up on the inside. The whole redemption of the nations of the world, of all races, listen to me, hinges on this one event, on this crucial, pivotal event. It is the whole restoration of the tabernacle of David. Not the tabernacle of Abraham. There's no tabernacle of Adam. There's no tabernacle of Enoch. There's no tabernacle of any of these individuals. The tabernacle of David. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Where did James fetch this from? He fetched it from Amos, the prophet Amos, the 9th chapter, which of course we don't have time. In your own leisure, go and read it. And that's given to us in Amos 9, 12, and 13. Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah, which means they were close by. There was just a couple of years apart, that's all. Amos started first, Isaiah followed. 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Amos prophesied that there will come a time that the restoration of the tabernacle of David is going to come upon men. Now listen, I need to do this. I don't know how the Lord's going to give me the ability to quickly move into this diagram here. Now listen, it's very important. That statement there, that 16th verse of Acts chapter 15. Do you know that that's the only time that the phrase tabernacle of David ever existed in the New Testament context? That's the only time. It took this apostle James to announce it. And he says that after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild it of its ruins, and I will restore it. That's the key. That's the key. We're going to hold this key now in our hands, and we're going to just very quickly do some maneuvering here. That's the key. The tabernacle of David. That key is going to help us to understand this whole, listen, the whole transition from a church age into a kingdom age. It's going to help many of us here who are church members, who are sitting in the Church of Jesus Christ, that have no understanding what is the concept and the reality of the kingdom now. Let alone having to be moved into a kingdom age. Left alone that we will be part of that kingdom age that is yet to come. But now, God intended that now that the church age that God has provided for us, is to understand the reality of the kingdom. That was Jesus' message. Jesus' message while he was on earth was none other than the message of the kingdom. Yes or no? Repent for the what? The kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't say, repent for the church of God is at hand. He didn't say that. Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the church. And so it is our duty. It is imperative. It is compulsory. It is absolutely requiring for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand the very reality of the kingdom, the very message of the kingdom. How is it that today we have lost that? How is it that by and large today the church have lost the kingdom? We've gone into all of the bows and nuts of church building and church ministry and church dynamics and church government and church administration and church organization, and we've lost the kingdom along the way. And if the church has lost the reality of the kingdom, how are we to prepare ourselves into an entrance of the age of the kingdom, or the kingdom age that God is going to return to establish? Jesus coming is the issue of the kingdom. He's not coming back here to do anything else anymore. He's coming back here to restore, to establish, to be coronated for that which he was inaugurated. How many of you know that all inauguration has to wait for coronation? Yes or no? You inaugurate a prince. You inaugurate a regent. They inaugurated Prince Charles as the next king of England. So if he has been inaugurated as the prince, as the regent, as the next in line to the throne of England, how many of you know that he's waiting for what? He's waiting for his coronation. Once you are inaugurated, you are now what? You are destined for coronation. You are destined for installation. Is Jesus King of Kings today? Yes or no? He is King of Kings. He is King before the Father. But is he King over Malaysia yet? No. Is he King over America? Is he King over the continent of South America? No. He's not yet. He can't rule as he wants to. Why? Because he's not installed yet. He's not coronated. There's no coronation for him yet. He's inaugurated on the premise of his death and resurrection and his ascension. So what is the Father waiting? He's waiting for him to be installed. He's waiting for him to be coronated. And that can only happen when what? When Jesus comes again. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth is the whole installation of Jesus Christ as indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the establishment of God's eternal kingdom and his government in the nations of the world, beginning from Jerusalem, beginning from Israel. That's why the Tabernacle of David is not in Paris, it's not in Luxembourg, it is not in New York, it's not in Tokyo, it's right there. The very center of a little city called Jerusalem. Now, very quickly, Adrian, I want to need your help now. Where's my little device here? Now, let's do this. Now, interesting that, so sorry, can you turn it off first? Okay, off this one first. Now, why the Tabernacle of David? Now, the phrase Tabernacle of David is very, very interesting. Is because during the time, listen now, during the time of King David's reign on earth, while he was king over Israel, there was an issue. There was something very phenomenal that happened, something that God permitted and allowed it to happen by sovereignty. And that is, the house of God was divided to two, was divided into two places. You know the house of God? All right, before we see the diagram here, could you do this, please? Could you turn with me to 2 Chronicles very quickly? I need you to have eyes on the scripture here. One moment again. Yes, thanks again. Would you do that, please? I need you to have your eyes on this set of scriptures just before we move on. 2 Chronicles, not your familiar or your usual place that you go to read. Some of you have never even seen that. Some of you don't even know there's Chronicles in your Bible. You've never bothered to read the historical book of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles. Where do I do this? 2 Chronicles and the first chapter itself, of course. You'd be so kind to do this, and I'm right here in the first chapter, and it says like this here. Verse 2, Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of the thousands and of the hundreds, and to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the father's household. Verse 3, then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon. For God's tent of meeting was there. Now, the word there, God's tent of meeting, is known as the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, that is a term that was given to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Remember when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, God raised up and gave them a leader called Moses. And through the hands of Moses, Moses constructed what is known as the Tabernacle of Moses, also known as the Tabernacle of the Congregation. All right? Now, this is what historically is given to us here. He says that this tabernacle, or is known as God's tent of meeting, where was it? It was in a certain high place in Gibeon. All right? Which Moses, the servant of the Lord, has made or had made while he was in the wilderness. However, verse 4, David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim to the place he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now, don't worry about it. I know that as you're reading it, it doesn't make sense. Now, it's simply given in layman's term is this. In other words, right at the very time of David's reign, leading even up to Solomon, the son of David, taking over the reign, something happened to this tabernacle. Something happened to the house of God. The house of God was divided into two. All right? The tabernacle of God, which is the house of God, was divided into two places. One place was known as where? Called the high place in Gibeon. The other place was, of course, where? In the end, David brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it up at which city? The city of Jerusalem. And in the city of Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant was put in the city, and David built a tent over it, and he called it the Tabernacle of David. So in other words, very simple, the house of God was divided into two places. God never meant that to be divided into two places. But sovereignly, by divine purpose, God see to it, it was divided. There was a portion of the house that was set in the high place of Gibeon. Now, strange as you may know, that every time when the word high place is used in the Old Testament, high place has always been a place of demon worship. And isn't it peculiar, very odd, very strange, that the tabernacle of God is set in a high place, a place where demons are worshipped? Now, for some reason, it got to a place called Gibeon. If you read in the early history of Jewish story, the Ark of the Covenant, or the whole tabernacle, was actually found in Shiloh in the days of Samuel the prophet. For some reason, now, of course, this will lead to the next time when we come together, I'll tell you the whole movement of the Ark. The Ark was lost in Shiloh, captured by the Philistine, and there was some movement of the Ark, and it landed in a place called Gibeon. That's where it settled, and part of the house of God settled in the high place of Gibeon. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in a different place called Kiriath Jearim, which David, when he was in store as the king of Israel, went to take and fetch the ark. You all know the story of David fetching the ark, isn't it? He was dancing as a king. Goodness, he was marching into with all of his generals and all of his worshippers and the priests and the Levites, and they were rejoicing as they entered into Jerusalem. And David, when he saw the Ark of the Covenant, built a tent over it and stored the ark there. And that became, in Jerusalem, known as the Tabernacle of David. Which means something is strange here. Which means in the Tabernacle of David, there's only one article. There was only one furniture that was in the Tabernacle of David, and that furniture was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the entire Tabernacle of God and the entire house of God has seven furniture. Let's come and see the diagram here. Can you have the lights off now? Now, this is the tabernacle. Now, I'm running through. This is for knowledge of some of you here with no understanding. This is this entire thing here, this entire building here, this entire construction that Moses received the pattern to build was actually this thing called the Tabernacle of Congregation. Why is it called the tabernacle? Tabernacle means God's dwelling place. It means the place in which God comes down and live with man. He dwells inside. I'll show it to you afterwards. All right? So this is the whole compound that surrounded this whole actual building here, this construction here, is known as the tabernacle of the congregation. All right, so you can see the offering going on, the priest serving, the animals being sacrificed. So from the outside view, this is how it looks like. This is the tabernacle. All right, let's move on. Now, that building, that whole structure there, this is how it looks like on the inside. This is known as the holy place. Past the veil here, on the inside, is known as the holiest of all. In the holy place, yeah. How many furniture here? One, two, and three. Inside the holy place, this is called the holy place. One, two, and three. Pass the veil. All right. So once you pass the veil, this is another furniture, which of course is the Ark of the Covenant. This was the only piece that fell into David's hand and was brought into Jerusalem and became the tabernacle of David. This was the only piece. These three pieces continue to maintain in the tabernacle that was in Gibeon. All right? So 3 plus 1 is 4. So 3 more to make it 7. Let's go back to the first diagram. On the outside, so how many? Sorry. It's not 3, 4, 5 actually. I'll tell you why. Inside was 5. It's 7 altogether. The other 2 is on the outside of the tabernacle proper. Of course, these are the 2 articles or the 2 furniture. So 7 altogether. 2 in the holiest of all, 3 in the holy place, and 2 here that is known as the outer court here. These are the 2 furniture. All right? 7 altogether. And out of the 7 pieces of furniture, 6 remain in Gibeon that form the tabernacle of the congregation. The tabernacle of David has only 1 piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Let's move on, shall we? All right. Now, each piece, we can have the lights on so that you can look at my face. You should be able to see that. Now, very important, I'm going to bring this to a quick close here. Each piece of the furniture, God intended it. Why was God using this kind of furniture way back in the Old Testament? Just because God was interested in building boxes and, you know, put acacia wood and gold and mix it all together because God was into carpentry? No, because each of these furniture speaks of the works of Jesus Christ. It reveals who Jesus is. It reveals what Jesus is going to come to be to us, because he's going to come and live amongst us. God is going to bring his Son on the earth and reveal his Son to us. And when God revealed Jesus to us, this is who Jesus will be to you. So the 7 furniture or the 7 articles of the tabernacle represents when God comes down to live with you, this is what he wants to be to you. That's why your salvation is about what God wants to be to you, not what you can do for him, not what you can try, not how you can make yourself better. Salvation is not human improvement. Salvation is not human self-effort and self-change. Someone came up to me and said, I gave up smoking. I said, when did that happen? He said, when I went to church. I said, well, that's wonderful. I'm so glad for you. And you came to church, you gave up smoking. Then I found out he gave up smoking, not because he came to church, because he found a girlfriend in the church. And the girl told him that if you want me to be with you and marry you and be your wife, I want you to quit smoking. So while he was in the church, he gave up smoking. So from that day onward, nobody was sure whether Jesus took the smoking away or the girl. So So what am I saying here to you? You don't need Jesus to stop you from smoking. Fall in love with a girl that you want, and she has the power to stop the smoke. Or stop the smoking, that's what I meant. You don't need Jesus to change some of the things in your life. Bump into something that you want so much. Your desire is more powerful than the other desire, or whatever that desire may be, and it will conquer the other desire. It's all psychology. It's not difficult. You don't need Jesus to stop you from smoking. You don't need Jesus to stop you from doing this and that and the other. Have something, a focus, a purpose, strong enough, powerful enough. It's called secular humanism. Humanistic, if you summon enough of energy, if you be positive enough, you can do it. You can conquer this, you can overcome that, and so on and so forth. It's called self-effort. There's no self-effort in salvation. In fact, all your self-effort has to come to an end. That's what your program is leading you to. The program is to lead you to an end to all of your self-effort. The program is not to help you to stop taking drugs. Stop taking drugs. You don't need to go a program. Go and join some of the monks in Thailand that I know. They beat the last inch of life out of you. Until the next time when you see drugs, they will beat you. They will do anything they want over your body in order to cure you, in order to do this and then the other to you. Listen, this is what you and I need to understand. And so God, right at the beginning, was teaching the Hebrew children, the children of Israel, when I come and live amongst you, this is what I want to be to you. Salvation is what God can do for you. Not what you can do for God. Not what you can help God to do for you. It's what God can do for you. That's why salvation comes with a cross. What is that cross all about? It's to cross you out. You have been double crossed? God's going to double cross you again and again. He will cross you out. He will cross every energy, every power, every self-effort, every self-confidence, every ability of yourself to try to change, to try to be another person. God will not let you save yourself because He has come to save you. So right at the very beginning, the tabernacle of the congregation review the seven furniture of which each one was God's way of telling the children of Israel how I'm going to come and save you. The first furniture, can you go back to the first diagram, the main diagram in the front? The first furniture, the moment you pass through the gate, this is the first furniture. Every Jew will encounter it. It's known as the altar of burnt offering. And this is how it looks like. The first one. Oh, there you are. This is how it looks like. The altar of burnt offering refers to what? It refers to the sacrifice of the life of Jesus. He was sacrificed on the cross. Jesus is the eternal Lamb of the Father. He is the Lamb of God. And He was sacrificed here. That's why the animal is killed here, is burned here. There's fire here. There's blood here. And everything is being exposed here. Nothing of an animal that will not be touched when it gets into this altar. It's known as the altar of burnt offering. That's why it's called burnt offering. It's being burned. It's being slain, cut up, and then all of the parts to be put on this altar, and it is being sacrificed. It is at the very beginning, it speaks of the whole redemptive blood and the redemptive life of Jesus Christ. And that's where our salvation is. We're saved by the sacrificial life and blood of Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is. We can't do anything about it. We got to receive it by faith. We got to embrace it. It has to enter into our DNA, into our blood. It's a spiritual reality that God puts the life of Jesus and the blood of Jesus in us. That's why it cleanses us. It saves us from our sin. It's called the altar of burnt offering. Right after the altar of burnt offering comes what is known as the brazen. Lava. All right? Lava. L-A-V-E-R. And that's how it looks like. Now, I won't have to give you the details. All of the seven articles of the Tabernacle of the Tabernacle of Congregation begins from Exodus chapter 25. That's how you have scriptural reference. From Exodus chapter 25 to Exodus chapter 40 is the account and the history of the whole construction of the Tabernacle of the Congregation. And it will give you details, all of the elements, the size, the material that was used to build each of these furniture. The moment you pass the altar of burnt offering through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are saved. You come and stand right here before this laver. It's water that is in this laver, and there is the washing. And there is a son or a daughter of God is being washed. The children of Israel must come here for cleansing, for washing. This is the sanctifying work. After the blood of Jesus, God progress you, move you into the process of sanctification. God needs to cleanse you. Amen. He needs to cleanse you from what? From all of the past sins. Because sin has stopped. But all the members of our body was used for sinning. Alright? Our mouth used to sin. Our eyes, our tongue, our language, our mind, our emotions. We were all involved in sin. Sin has been forgiven. But the members of our body needs cleansing. He has been so used to a certain way of life. Some of us here, after being a Christian, you know, sometimes the way we talk, we're still the same. Huh? Some of us all this rough ages, all this Bristol, all this sin has lived in those areas for such a long time. It needs cleansing. We need to come to the laver. We need to come before the Lord's presence. And through the sanctifying work of God over our lives. All right, He sanctifies, He's separate, He brings light to things in us. That's why sanctification means to separate you unto holiness. God does the separating. He used the word, he used the ministry of the word, He used the conviction of the Holy Spirit to separate things. He used a double-edged sword and pierced through and divide things from soul to spirit. So that you'll be able to see that action, that word, that motive, that agenda is not of God. That's wrong. The way you reacted, the way you say it, the way you said something, they may be right, but the whole attitude and the spirit was wrong. Sanctifying work goes on here. The laver, the cleansing. Past the first two furniture at the outer court, then... Sorry, let's have the other big one. We could switch back and forth to the diagram, back into that. All right, so you pass the outer court, you enter into this segment here known as the holy place, okay? Here is known as the holiest of all because of the Ark of the Covenant. Here is known as the holy place. And you will encounter three furniture here. First one is known as the lampstand, sometimes known as the candlestick. And then comes the table of shewbread. And then the altar of incense. Let's go to the single diagrams now. The first thing you will encounter is the lampstand. Wonderful. 5 feet tall. Pretty huge. 5 feet. Wonderful article here. What does it speak of? This is the only light that is available in the holy place. All right? It lights the entire holy place. It lights up the whole box in there, and that's why participant will be able to see not only the candlestick but even the table of shewbread and the altar of incense. What does the candlestick signify? It signifies because it has light, and because the light comes from the burning here of the oil, the olive oil that is poured into all or funnel into all of from the stem into all of the candlesticks here. The branches here, oil and light, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. After you have cleansed, after you are sanctified, you come into the reality of the workings of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the third person of the Trinity. And the work of the Holy Spirit begins here. And it's a wonderful spirit. It's the very spirit of Jesus in your life. The Holy Spirit does all of the wonderful things. The quickening, the enlightening, the revelation. Saints, the anointing. All of that is to enhance and bring into you the reality of the redemption of Jesus Christ in your life. The Holy Spirit brings light. The Holy Spirit brings wisdom. The Holy Spirit brings knowledge. All right? So this is the work. And of course, the Holy Spirit brings with it not only the fruit, which is wonderful, which is the very character of Jesus. It also brings gifts. Thank God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit represented here. And the church is able to participate all of the wonderful work. And for the last 120 years, when God brought the whole reality of Pentecost back to the church in the last one century ago, the church has matured as far as we know in the understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, more so than ever before in these days. And so it's no longer now confined to a charismatic and Pentecostal thing. I'm so thankful when I meet with Presbyterians and Methodists and other denominations in other nations of the world, they now understand the workings of the Holy Spirit. They're open now to the ministry of the Spirit. I'm so thankful. And this has gone on in these past so many, many decades now. So it's all because of what God provided for in this candlestick. Wonderful as it is. And then it goes into the table of shewbread. Six pieces, 12 pieces of bread. Again, you read the compositions and so on and so forth, representing the 12 tribes. Each piece to represent the 12 tribe of Israel. To feed, which means it is all inclusive. No tribe is without this feeding. No tribe is not represented in the table of shewbread. What does the table of shewbread represent? It represents that Jesus is the bread of life. He is to you your all sufficiency, your all satisfaction. He is to you the complete fulfillment of every aching human needs in your life. What do you need? You need to get married? Praise God, get married. But why is it after that one is not enough? You want to get a job? Go get a job. Then why is it that you keep working and working until you are in hospital? You like sport? Well, go do sport. Why do you do sport until you become an icon and been worshipped like a god? Go do sport. Why is it that you become a superstar? You see, whatever that we seem to think that we want, we like, and we go on our own, that becomes our, we think that's our bread. That's the satisfaction of our life. You know, it won't satisfy you, it will destroy you. The very good in which you intend to pursue in the end becomes your destruction. Your marriage, your sports, your food, your education, your job, your career, everything. In the end, by itself, in itself, if you pursue it as the bread of your life, it will destroy you. Jesus was meant to be the very bread of your life. He is irreplaceable. He cannot be replaced. He has to be the very sustenance of your life. He's the table of shewbread. That's why Jesus has to be what? Your bread. You can eat him. Amen. So many of you here, we need to eat him. Many Christians are not eating him. We go to church, we lick him. We're lickers. We lick Jesus. You know lollipops? We have got lollipop Christianity today. We lick Jesus. And then we even share the licking. Lick a little bit. We're lickers. We're not supposed to lick our lollipops. We're supposed to eat them. That's why it needs chewing. That's why eating is a discipline. You need to eat properly. Doctor is here. Ask the doctor. So many of us, we Chinese, we don't eat, we swallow. I go to India, I go to Nepal, I see them eat their rice, it frightens me. Suddenly it's gone, the whole mountain is removed. And then another mountain comes. I say, brother, where did it go? It's inside here. I say, how in the world you eat so fast? We're supposed to chew our food. We're supposed to masticate. We're supposed to chew. That's why God has to use animal to teach us. Even cows have to spend time chewing and chewing so that the cut can go down and find. Even the cow have to do that and learn digestion. When it's not properly digested, how can it be assimilated? And if it is not properly assimilated, how do we find life? How do we find strength and nutrients to every part of our body? Eating is discipline. Many Christians have not eaten for a long, long time. Now listen, from the table of shewbread, we're still in the tabernacle of the congregation. Then we come to the altar of incense. Again, it speaks of Jesus. Jesus, altar of incense. Incense is being burned right there in the holiest, in the holy place before the presence of the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant. Shield by the veil. It represents what? It represents the intercessions that Jesus is continually interceding for us. Isn't it wonderful? He intercedes for us to bring redemption, to bring every aspect of redemption to its fullest intention, for you and I to realize it to the fullest, so that no part of that which He has given to us is going to be missed out, is going to be insufficient, is going to be partial. He intercedes so that you can have all of it, all of it. The burnt offering, the laver, the candlestick, the table of shewbread. And by the time this furniture is represented, you cross over. Now, as we cross over, of course, let's have the bigger one, son. Yes, no. The actual size, the actual Ark of the Covenant. You enter into what is known as the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Let's see the Ark of the Covenant by itself. All right, there you are. We just saw it a while ago. There you are. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Beautiful. Beautiful furniture. Again, all of the constructions are beautifully described for us in Exodus. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is divided with two pieces here. That's why you notice that there's two and not one. It looks like there's one, it's actually two. And so that means 5 + 6 + 7. The two is this. This is known as the mercy seat. There you are. This is the mercy seat. These are the two cherubims that it's a lid actually. So this is the lid that will cover the Ark of the Covenant. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the covenant, this Ark of the Covenant is a chest. Inside the chest are the three articles that God instructed Moses to be put inside the box. One is the two tablet stone that has the Ten Commandments of God. This is the pot of which inside the pot is the manna that God fed the children of Israel for 40 years. Of course, for close 40 years before quail was given to them. So two tablet stone representing the commandment of God, the pot of manna, the feeding that God sustained and watched over them for 40 years. And of course, this is the rod that represents the budding rod of Aaron. A miracle happened through Aaron's life. You may remember that whole story. And the budding rod of Aaron here represents the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Each of these articles is to be kept inside the box of the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is what is known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat comprises of two cherubim that was constructed, and they were to face each one another, all right? Face to face, two cherubim, and they were, as a lit, this is to be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the instruction is to be that the two cherubims is to face one another. And as they face one another, and when the lid goes on top, all right, this becomes what is known as the mercy seat. Okay, this is the mercy seat. As the two cherubim face one another, looking down into this space area here is known as the mercy seat. So the mercy seat comprises of this lid here. This whole thing is lit, is known as the mercy seat, and it covers what is known as the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the last six and the seven piece of the furniture. And it was located in the holiest of all. Why was it in the holiest of all? Because this entire Ark of the Covenant represents what? It represents the very presence of God Himself. Can I go back to the main tabernacle as a whole? Okay, thank you. I'm going to close with this now. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. Let's have the lights on for a while. We're going to bring this to a close. I know you've been patient. Thank you. You're good students. All of you will pass your exams. Now listen, I want to close this because this is so important. The Ark of the Covenant was to be the very self-manifestation of the very presence of God Himself. It was God in the form that He chooses to live there through that furniture, through that piece of article. All Jews understood this. That's why it was veiled. No one can go in there. It was veiled. It was sacred. That's why no one can go in to do anything or serve or perform anything except only the appointed high priest. And even that, only once a year was the high priest allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to go into all of the details with you here. Now, it's strange that in the days of King David, this is where the relevance is. This is where the message is going to be for all of us. It was stranger in the days of King David. For some reason, this tabernacle got separated. It was meant to be all of the seven pieces in one place. Because God only has one dwelling place. Isn't it? God doesn't live in two places. He has only one place. Suddenly, God in His sovereign wisdom allowed this whole, through a fall of men, through the sin of Israel, through the backsliding and the lawlessness and the stubbornness of the children of Israel, for some reason the house of God got divided. Six pieces of those furniture found its way into a place called Gibeon. And of all the places, it has to be called a high place. And you know what? While this tabernacle was in Gibeon, the children of Israel all went up there to worship. They laid their sacrifice. They continued with their worship. They served God in the best way they know how. They went on performing all of their religious duties. And all the time, the Ark of the Covenant was missing. It was laid in some place, in the place of a priest's home. And for 20 years, I will chart you the whole journey of the Ark of the Covenant. Very painful it must be for the Lord to watch this. And it finally took David to understand this. It took David, who was inaugurated as the king of Israel, to sit in his palace. He watched through the window. And he knew something was wrong. He said, we need to bring the Ark of the Covenant because it is lost somewhere out there. And David had the inclination. It was a Davidic desire. It was a Davidic intent. It was a Davidic spirit. And you wonder why? He's a man of the God's own heart. He missed the presence. And David began a journey to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And it was restored. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem because that was where in the end his kingdom was. That was where his palace was. That was where his reign began. That was where his government took shape. This is where he reigned from Jerusalem across the nations. This is where it gave him the victory from Jerusalem, from this place of the tent of the tabernacle of David. He went to do warfare and conquered and brought all other inhabitants in submission to the commandments of Yahweh. Listen, it's very important. This is how you need to understand. For a long time, the church has lived with all of these furnitures. For a long time, we have no issue. Thank God. Thank God in our time, in our days, not only in the church of Malaysia, but in the church of the nations of the world, each of these furniture here that signifies all of Jesus' redemptive act for our lives, they are wonderfully realized. Thank God, saints. Thank God for its salvation. Thank God for his blood. Thank God for God's sanctifying work. Thank God that the Holy Spirit has come to Malaysia 35, 40 years ago when I was a young boy, when I saw men and women being baptized from a Baptist to a Presbyterian to a Roman Catholic. I was there. I saw this with my own eyes. I'm thankful when I saw people's body got healed, when I saw bones straightened, when I saw tumor being removed miraculously by the works of God. Thank God for all of the candlesticks experience. Thank God for the feeding of the table of shewbread. Thank God for the work of intercession. All of that, saints. But if we are to progress, if we are to understand the whole authority, the whole understanding of the very governmental presence of God in our lives. Saints, dear brothers and sisters, and God has to bring into our hearts such a unique and a personal desire where all of our longings and all of our cry is because we want God just for himself. And that was David's cry. The tabernacle of David represented in the end, in a portion of David's life where he hungered, where he thirsted after the very person of God himself. He doesn't just want the experiences that God gave to him. That it's not enough just to get saved. It is not enough just to pass the laver. Sorry, to pass the tabernacle of burnt offering. It's not enough just to enjoy what the blood of Jesus have done, what the Word have done to me, what the work of the Holy Spirit have done to me. It's not enough just for all of the grace and all of the blessing that God has poured into my life. Yes, it's wonderful. But it is time for me now to long to be in touch with his face. God, I long for you. I want to touch you. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you. I want to talk with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to know you. That is the beginning of the workings of the kingdom. That is the beginning of the transition, listen, of God moving a church into kingdom reality. That hasn't come yet. Not in totality yet. I'm seeing flashes of it in the nations. I'm seeing it now as I travel, as God takes me into this nation, into nations, but not in a larger way, not in a far collective way. Not yet. It's beginning now in the nations. It's starting to move now. I'm seeing the rumbling in places, in people's life, collectively as people. I'm seeing this in individual marriages and family. That's why some of you here, you're going to experience shaking like you never know before. Jesus never promised that the church will not be shaken. He said only the kingdom will not be shaken. He never said that when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. He didn't say that the church will be spared. The church will be shaken. I woke up one morning and I came out almost in tears and I told my sons, and I said, war is coming. I said, war is coming. There's a war coming. I don't know where it's going to begin. I don't know where it's going to start. But war is coming. Jesus told men and women, he said, you will hear wars and rumors of war. For a long time, we had rumors of war since World War II. And many other wars has been fought. Listen, war is on the way. And we are moving into that. Please don't look at me and say that this is gloom and doom. I'm believing that this is biblical teaching. The church is supposed to live in these realities. We're supposed to come to such a place It is time now for all of us to make that transition from a Gibeon to Jerusalem, from the tabernacle of the congregation into, of course, the tabernacle of David. It was wonderful that it was Solomon. It was Solomon who united the five, the six, and the seven articles together. The Temple of Solomon was the recovery of all of the furniture once and for all. That's why the Davidic age represents the millennial kingdom. The Solomon age represents the new heaven and the new earth. In other words, after the millennium, after the 1,000 year reigns of Jesus, then he will return and what? And begin a new heaven and a new earth. That's the Solomonic reign of God on earth, where all of the furnitures, all the five and the two furnitures, will be brought back together as one whole. This is our time. That's why God is trying our lives. That's why he's dealing with us. He's allowing us to pass through conflicts and pain and disturbances and all of the sorrows and the personal experiences and the tensions and the conflict. Why? It's so that he can get to us to know we must go past just all of his initial steps of salvation. They are wonderful, all of these initial steps of salvation, one after another. They are wonderful. But that is to lead us and bring us into the very presence of God himself. That is indeed the restoration of the kingdom. What can be the ultimacy of the rule of God in our lives until God becomes the only desire in you? Amen. When he becomes the one and only one in you, then he is ensured that he can finally reign in you. Isn't that true? How can God ever rule you and you? You and me. Look at us. Look at myself. How can God ever rule us until God can be brought to a place in our life when he is the one and only ultimate reality, where he has pushed every other realities out of our lives. And it's become the ultimate reality, an abiding, living presence of God himself in us. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you in these times. Line upon line, scripture upon scripture, you would bring us to yourself. And so, Lord, take of this now. Seal this in our hearts. Bring us to yourself. With your word, you will now ensure with your own spirit and with your own work in our lives, you will bring each one of us individually, personally, and perhaps collectively one day to yourself. Accomplish it and fulfill this for your name's sake and for your ultimate satisfaction. Thank you. Thank you that you have planned this for the nations. And when the church can see this, then the nation has hope. Then all other Gentile nations will be saved. God is waiting for the tabernacle of David to be restored and to be rebuilt again. And then the nations of the world, Gentiles and mankind, will have hope. Thank you, Lord. It begins here. It begins in my life, in our homes, in our marriage, in our relationship, in the church of Jesus Christ that you promised you will build, and the gates of hell will not prevail. God, thank you. Bring us into an understanding. Cause us to long for you tonight. Long for Jesus. Long for your face. Long for your presence. Long for all that you are to us. Bring us to yourself. By the intelligence and the genius of the Spirit, bring us to yourself. We don't know how. We don't know, God. All of our applications will fail. All of our trying will be futile. You have to bring us. You have to draw us to yourself. Thank you. Seal this word in our hearts. And that which we have released here, we pray for the church in Sweden, that a measure and a portion will be released to that church in that nation for your name's sake. Because you love the church, your own church in Sweden. Thank you. It's your body. And you are the same head here as you are over there. We thank you. We acknowledge you here tonight for your presence, for your word. Confirm it, Lord, to the glory of your own name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.